Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org.
Welcome to Catholic Answers Live. My name is Edgar Lujano, producer for the show and filling in for Cy Kellett today. Whenever he's out of town, I get to jump on the other side and behind the microphone and get to fill in. So it's always a pleasure to be here with you guys. I normally call screen for the show, but now you're going to be able to talk to me on the air, which is awesome. Two great hours for you guys today. I'm very excited to bring you guys this show. It's two full hours with my good friend, William Albrecht. He has his website is patristicpillars.com. That's patristicpillars.com. Got a lot of great resources out there for you, along with a couple of books that he's published that I'll let him name off in a second. He's a master whenever it comes to the early church, the canon of scripture, the early councils. So you're fighting with the heavyweight here, and not just because he lifts heavyweights. William Albrecht, my friend, it's good to have you on.
Brother, always phenomenal to be on with you. Really happy to be able to talk about a really important topic today that doesn't get talked about a whole lot. And indeed, what do the Black Hebrew Israelites believe? And the very important topic. I'm very, very happy to be with you. I do love my brother Cy, but I love it when you're on as well, my friend.
I appreciate that. Make sure whenever Cy's on, you mention that. All right, William? It's your homework for the day. Well, we are going to do an Ask Me Anything. So if you can ask William anything you want in terms of Catholicism, not what his favorite color is, but maybe who his favorite church father is, give us a call, 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH if you want to talk to William. Again, a master at a lot of these great topics, especially of the early church and the canon of scripture. If you want a great answer, give us a call. You can talk to him. But William, like you mentioned, I want to start the show off this way. If you've been online at all, if you've potentially been in public areas, you've seen a group of men that are usually wearing purple, and they call themselves the Black Hebrew Israelites, or the Hebrew Israelites, I believe is another way they go. And they tend to be very loud or on microphones in a very interesting way of reading scripture. Tell me a little bit about what they are. Just kind of frame the question first.
Yeah, very good questions there. Now, they are a group they really do make a lot of noise, Brother Edgar, and they do literally make a lot of noise, and in terms of their rejection of classical Christianity. So, in the Black Hebrew Israelites, you're going to find a massive majority of them, well, actually, all of them reject key doctrines like the doctrine of the Trinity. Many of them reject the virgin birth. Pretty much all of them reject the deity of Christ. And by that, we mean that they do not believe our Lord is Almighty God. And they believe they are, in essence, the chosen people of the Lord. And they believe that they have the true faith, the true doctrines. And ultimately, they are a massive disconnect from early church history. We can show that very easily, even though I dialogue with them all the time. And one particular thing that they have in common, and it doesn't matter what Black Hebrews or like you're dialoguing with, and I know they're tuning in right now, doesn't matter which one you're dialoguing with, they have the ability to twist the Bible into a pretzel to try to fit their theology, and the Bible just doesn't. And the early church does not fit their ideology either.
Yeah, well, one of the claims that I keep hearing is that from them, on a lot of these videos that you hear from their man on the street segments, is that they are the real Jews. That the Jews that we know of today, that especially like the Hasidic Jews, or you know, what you consider a Jew today, that they aren't the real Jews. That it's actually the Black Hebrew Israelites are the real Jews. Now, William, is that true? Are the Black Hebrew Israelites the real Jews, and all of these others who we know as Jewish are not actually Jews? Is that true?
Definitely not true at all. But yeah, to really hammer home that point, they're going to argue that they are the true Israelites, the true covenant people of God, and often they divide the tribes of Israel among different ethnic groups. Now, we will get into that later if people have any questions on that. Another thing that is very odd, And maybe a Black Hebrew Israelite is tuning in right now, Edgar, and they may be thinking, well, William, you're wrong, not me. But they need to realize the massive majority of them accept the King James Bible as authoritative, almost in a cult-like manner, to the exclusion of all others. Now, I know that is not the case for all, but that is the case for a massive majority. Now, you brought up in terms of salvation, how do they understand that? Well, for them, it is ethnical. And that, you know, that's a big problem. We'll lay out why it's a problem in a moment. Only Israelites, for instance, the individuals that they represent, of course, they claim they are the true Israelites. Only Israelites will be saved, according to them. They believe that, and an audience, this is a little bit of a tough language, but we're laying out what they believe. They believe that Europeans, Asians, and many others may be destined for slavery in the kingdom of God. And you'll find this said by their very top apologists, their top leaders of their groups. And that's a prominent belief of theirs. They emphasize keeping the Old Testament law. So Sabbath observance, dietary restrictions, wearing fringes, feast days and what have you. And here's another thing. So you got to be careful who you are dialoguing with. Not all of them are going to accept the letters of St. Paul. Many of them reject St. Paul's letters as being corrupt. Many of them do. Why is that? As we mentioned right now, as you alluded to, St. Paul emphasizes being saved by grace. It's all by grace and not by the law. Well, many of them hold on to the law. So with that being said, you can't even utilize the letters of St. Paul as authoritative. That is not the case for all of them, but for a lot of them, that is the case. Now, what is another identity marker of theirs? Preaching in the streets. They know that. A lot of the ones, probably one of the ones tuning in, or some of them tuning in right now, they're very well aware that that is very central to their theology. Preaching in the streets, public debating, and using what they believe to be Hebrew names for God, which very often they get those Hebrew names wrong. But to be very clear, the Bible is clear that salvation is for all. Salvation is not just for one group, and salvation is for all. Even if you want to remove St. Paul's letters like a modern-day Marcionite, either which way you get that from any of the Bible, our Lord is very clear, salvation is for all.
So if somebody is approached by a Black Hebrew Israelite and is asked that, well, and the conversation steers to, well, if you're going to be saved, if you are one of the chosen people, you have to be of an ethnic Black background, whether being Black or whether being, I know a lot of my Hispanic brothers are falling into that as well. What's the Catholic response to that? That you have to be one of these or a specific color in order to be part of the saved people of God?
Well, that's a phenomenal question there, Edgar, because the Bible is very clear. And we look in the letter to the Galatians from St. Paul, and we realize that the people of God are Jew and Gentile in Christ. In Galatians 3, 7 to 9 and verse 29 tell you, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Now, we have it right here. How are you people of God? By being faithful to Christ, not via physical descent. Not physical descent makes you part of God's Israel. Now, the church is new Israel. The Bible is very clear about that. The church is new Israel. And in Romans 9, we read even further in verse 6 to 8, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. It is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise. Now, what is St. Paul doing there, Edgar? Clearly making a distinction. True Israel, brother, is defined by God's promise, and God keeps his promises, not by bloodline. That is very, very important to understand. Salvation is for all. And if you are part of the church, you're part of the new Israel, and that is official Catholic teaching. Let me be clear about one thing, Edgar. That is the teaching from the very beginning. So if the Black Hebrew Israelites want to claim, well, we are preserving true teaching, they've got to show us some example of this taught early on, their theology taught early on, and indeed, they're not going to find any examples.
Great. Well, you were talking to William Albrecht. It is an Ask Me Anything today. So if you want to go ahead and give us a call, you are free to call at 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH to talk to William. We're not just talking about the Black Hebrew Israelites, but we're talking about anything in terms of Catholicism that you want. So if you have a question, regarding something within Catholic history, within the canon, within the councils. I'm just naming off some of the things you're great at talking about here, William. You can talk to William at 888-318-7884. And we're going to go off to a break. And when we come back, we're going to be taking your questions with William Opryk right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
It's the freshest, cleanest, best-smelling James the Less ever. Yes, he can dance.
It's little. I prefer James.
But can he become Catholic?
My world has sort of been turned upside down, and I'm starting to like it.
Ooh. An all-new season of James the Less, streaming now at EWTN.com/James the Less.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. We're doing an Ask Me Anything with William Opryk. You can check out his stuff over at patristicpillars.com and also his YouTube channel by the same name. And also, you have a couple of published books there, William. What are they?
I sure do. I've got The Secret History of Transubstantiation, a book that deals with all of the information of the Eucharist, transubstantiation. I've got a Mary book called The Definitive Guide to Solving Biblical Questions about Mary among the Evangelists. And then I've got a canon book and I've got a papacy book. And I think people would love all of those. I really do. And I think the latest one that I've come out with is the canon one. And if you ever wanted to know about the canon of the Bible, not only how to reply to our Protestant friends, but Orthodox as well. The canon book that we wrote is very unique because not only does it respond to Protestant claims, it deals with the Orthodox ones on the canon as well.
You know, William, I think you and I here at Catholic, well, I as in Catholic Answers, we should collaborate and write a book together, man. Like, what are we waiting for?
We should. 100%. Yep.
All right. I'm waiting on it. All right. So we'll go from there. All right. Let's go off to some calls before we continue our own conversation, because I can talk to you forever, William. Let's go to John in Oklahoma, listening on Sirius XM Radio. If this is the John I'm thinking about, it's my good friend who constantly calls. Is this the right the John I'm thinking about?
It absolutely is, Edgar. How are you today, my friend?
I'm doing great. It's always great to hear your voice, my friend.
Hey, before I ask my question, my wife and I, 3 days ago, got the pleasure of visiting the Shrine of the Most Holy Sacrament in Alabama, where Mother Angelica is buried.
Beautiful place. Absolutely stunning and very sacred. You walk onto those grounds and tell me you don't feel God's grace.
Wow. Oh, it honestly, from the time we went under the archway, it kind of just envelops you, and you can't help. But if you walk away from there not feeling anything, then you really need to have some prayer time.
Absolutely. Well, I'm glad you're promoting it, and I'm sure all of our friends over at EWTN are clapping their hands and agreeing wholeheartedly with you, as am I.
so beautiful place.
Great. Well, how can we help you today, John?
Okay, so in Revelations chapter 11, it talks about the two witnesses. I guess it's going to be for like 120 days. They're going to be, witnessing in the streets and stuff like that. And then I guess they're supposed to, well, and as I was told in my Protestantism when I was a Protestant, that they're going to be killed and be raised from the dead for everybody to see. Who are they? What's the purpose of it? And, that's what I wanted to know.
That is a very good question. Now, in the early church, there was far from a unanimous interpretation on who the two witnesses were. Now, meaning early on, Brother John, you had a number of early fathers. I believe there were Moses and Elijah. In fact, that is one of the earliest interpretations because the powers match their miracles. Elijah stopping the rain, Moses turning water to blood, and both appeared when? With Christ at the Transfiguration. And we know very well that Moses represents the law and the prophets with Elijah. So many have thought throughout history that it was Moses and Elijah. And then we've got our other fathers, I believe, Enoch and Elijah. They both were taken up without dying, but the thing is, the letter to the Hebrews doesn't give any indication. Letter to the Hebrews tells us that they didn't die. So if they didn't die, and people are going to take the position that Enoch and Elijah will return to die, there seems to be a little bit of an issue there. To where I am of the personal opinion that I don't think it is Enoch and Elijah. And then you've got a prominent amount of early fathers, including some of the best exegetes ever, that interpreted it as a symbolic interpretation for the church and faithful believers. And then others thought it was the law and the prophets, or the Old and the New Testament. So you had a lot of interpretations. If you want to press me in and say, well, William, what do you think? I probably believe it to be the church and faithful believers. I don't think it's Enoch and Elijah, and I don't think it's Moses and Elijah. I'm going to go with the church and faithful believers there. I think that their death, meaning faithful believers, and their vindication really does put forth and symbolize martyrdom and the hope in the bodily resurrection.
How's that, John?
Yeah, because I was told, you know, growing up that it was that they were going to be killed, be lying in the street for 3 days for all to see, and then they would raise up and the world would see this.
Mm-hmm. Right, yeah.
That was too late or something.
Sure. Now, what you're looking at, though, is the literal angle, meaning there are two literal end-time prophets, which could be Enoch, Elijah, Moses, Elijah, or really any other two prophets. You can combine many others there because we're not told who they are. That is the literal angle, that they will come to call the world to repentance and stand against the Antichrist, and they'll die a martyr's death. Now, the other angle, and it was a very prominent one in the early church, is that that those two witnesses embody the faithful witness of the church. And I tend to go with that position because if you notice, you look in early church history, and I've done a lot of work on this particular topic. I'm glad you called in to ask. I've done a lot of work on it. If you look in early history, and I mean looking at figures like Irenaeus, Victorinus, and others, there is no unified belief as to who these two witnesses are. I am of the opinion that it is referring to the faithful witnesses of the church, empowered by God's Holy Spirit and persecuted, but ultimately vindicated in the bodily resurrection. That I believe that to be the very best view.
Okay, yeah, because I heard multiple different people say different names, like it's Peter and Paul, it's James and John, it's a whole bunch of different people, and so.
Now, let me be honest with you, John. The church has never dogmatically ruled as to who the witnesses are. So if you tell me, well, William, I believe it to be Enoch and Elijah, I'll tell you, okay, well, I totally respect that. That was an early opinion, one held to by St. Hippolytus, that believed that they had to return and die. But to be very clear, the view was never dogmatized. You are permitted to take that view, or you can take the view that it is embodying the faithful, the church. Either which view is fine. If you look at modern Catholic scholarship, for instance, one of the top of our day and age, the great Dr. Hahn. Dr. Hahn himself believes it to be the faithful witness of the church there, and I tend to agree with Dr. Hahn there.
All right. Well, thank you very much. I appreciate it.
John, thank you so much for your questions. Always good to hear your voice, my friend. With that, let's go on over to Erin in Worthing, Ohio. She's listening on, or he's listening. I believe it's she is listening on 820 AM. Erin, welcome to the show.
Hi, thank you.
Yeah, you're welcome. Go right ahead.
Yeah, I am pregnant, due in January, and my husband and I are very excited, and we
congratulations.
Are, thank you so much. We're stumbling a little bit on deciding who will be the godparents to our baby, and I just wanted to see if you guys have any tips.
Yeah, now, my tips would be, you got to find one that actively practices a faith. That is number one, meaning you really want to get somebody good there, that they attend Mass regularly, they receive the Holy Sacraments, and they live by Catholic teaching. We're living in a day and time, Aaron, where very often people, and I know this because I live on the border, and in Hispanic culture, it's a matter of, well, I'm going to pick my buddy. You know, I'm going to pick my buddy or people that I'm close to. And a lot of the times your buddy or people you're close to do not practice the Catholic faith. Well, to be very clear, you need to look for one that practices the faith. They live out their faith. They go to Mass regularly. They love Holy Mother Church, and they pray regularly, because guess what? They're going to be praying for you and your child. And not that the other people don't have integrity and virtue, but the people that go to Mass are... that is the kind of virtue that you want to put front and center for your family there. And their life should be a model of Christian living. And you can definitely point to them as very good examples. Another thing that is important, now it isn't a requirement, but you know, my recommendation is a proximity. You know, do they live close enough to where they can be involved in the life of your child? Now you may tell me, well, William and Edgar, they may not live nearby, but they'll be in the life of the child and they'll come and visit. There's nothing wrong with that. If they're able to be in the life of the child, that is another recommendation that I would put forth. And I give my recommendations from personal experience. Don't only choose godparents because of any kind of family pressure or close friends. Make sure they are actively practicing the Catholic faith. Trust me, that is for the well-being of your child, and it really will come back and pay you back in a great way.
How's that, Aaron?
That's very helpful advice. I appreciate that. And might I ask kind of a follow-up question?
Sure. Go ahead.
Yeah.
I wonder, what we've kind of narrowed it down to in our thought processes here is we have a few friends at church that we've made, just some families from Bible study that we are good friends with, and they are active in the church. My parents, on the other hand, live about 30, 40 minutes away, are also Catholic and active in the church. So we're kind of trying to decide, do we go with my parents, who are, of course, a little bit older? And I don't know if that's a standard for godparents to be also their grandparents, or if it would be more wise to choose a younger couple who are also newer parents.
Now, that really is not the church doesn't have any particular rule on that. That really comes up to, what do you think would be the very best? If they're both a younger couple, are suitable, and they practice the faith, and they live out the faith, they love the church, they pray regularly, you're very free to pick them. But you can also pick, your mother and father if you believe that they are suitable as well. Ultimately, what I can recommend to you, and I recommend to you greatly, is to pray about it. Pray about it, and I think prayer is very helpful. Ask the Lord to guide you. Ask the Lord to fill you with His Spirit, and I think you'll eventually be illuminated, and you'll come to the right conclusion there.
How's that, Aaron?
Okay. Yeah, that's very helpful. I very much appreciate that. I will absolutely pray on that.
Yeah, you're very welcome, Aaron. And you know, it's interesting, William. So I'm sure you've been in a position where you've been asked to be a godfather, and I've also been in that position. I have to share this little story. I had a close family member who asked me to be a godfather to his child, and
wow.
I knew he wasn't really practicing. So I said, I said, I have one stipulation if you want me to be the godfather to your child. And he says, okay, lay it out. And I said, you have to go to Mass every Sunday. He's like, or else, I'm not going to do it. It's sad to say, but he went in a different direction.
I was hoping you would tell me, Edgar, that he decided to go that route.
I wish, and I still pray, but there has been zero mention of it since, which is extremely unfortunate. And then you have others, and Aaron, just if you're still on the line, I'll also share, you're talking about the age thing can be difficult. Yeah. The godparents to my child, it's actually my mentor, and he's, you know, a little, you know, he's like around my parents' age, so he's a little bit older. But the thing is, when you're choosing godparents, it should be truly somebody that your child can look at, and they should be able to see the face of Christ in them. Whenever they look at them, they should be the shining example of Jesus living in their life. There should be another form of parent to them as well. So that's just my two cents, Aaron.
That's actually very helpful. I feel like I think that'll play a big decision in that for me. So thank you.
Yeah, you're very welcome, Erin. God bless you on your decision there. Once again, we're here with William Albrecht. We're doing an Ask Me Anything. So if you have a question, you're free to give us a call. There is an open line for you, and there'll actually be two open lines. That'll be at 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH to give us a call. And you can talk to William. You can ask him a question. It's an Ask Me Anything on Catholicism. Before we go over to our break, there's one thing I do want to pitch for you guys. Next month, we're going to have the Catholic Answers Conference. It's going to be a fantastic, fantastic event. If you've never been to the Catholic Answers Conference, it's something you really don't want to miss. And the cool thing about it is right now, this coming weekend, because since it is Labor Day, we have a special. We have a promo code. It's Luke10. That's L-U-K-E-10. And you can save $100 on your ticket up until September 2nd. So it runs out September 2nd. There's special room rates available as well, but again, they end on September 1st or September 2nd. We got the hotel actually gave us some more rooms, but after the weekend, they're going to disappear. So join us. You're going to be able to meet all your favorite Catholic apologists. I'll be there. I'm trying to hold William's feet to the fire to join us as well. I'm really praying. I'm really hoping, and I'm going to talk to you about it after this. So join us. The keynote speaker will be Chris Stefanik. Dr. David Andrews will be there. Dr. Amy Hamilton, Steve Dawson St. Paul Street Evangelization, and many more. For more information and get your ticket, go to CatholicAnswersConference.com. And once again, the code is Luke10 for $100 off.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world. But it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Throughout history, some Catholics have been among the worst kind of villains, right? Or were they? In Cancelled, historian Steve Weidenkopf digs into the lives and controversies of some of these Catholics whose reputations have been blackened, often unfairly. He takes on the anti-Catholic versions of history and defends not only these figures, but the faith they represent. Order your copy of Cancelled today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Each Catholic is obliged to spread and defend the faith by word and deed. Well, we're here to help. Join special guests Chris Stefanik, Dr. David Anders, Steve Dawson, and all your favorite Catholic Answers apologists this September 25th through 28th in beautiful San Diego for the Catholic Answers Conference. Our theme? Go make disciples. Enjoy 4 days of faith, fun, and fellowship. Seats are still available, but going fast. We'd love to see you there. Register today at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Edgar Lujano filling in for Cy Kellett today. I am the producer for the show, filling in for the host. It's great to be here with you guys. And again, 2 hours with William Albrecht. You can go ahead and give him a call. He is the man behind Patristic Pillars at patristicpillars.com. And shall we go back to the phones, William?
Definitely.
All right, we're going to go to, it says Captain. I don't know if he's a captain. Tazariak in New Jersey. Welcome to the show. Oh, sorry. That's my fault, Tazariak. I forgot to hit the button. Now I am Lord of the Buttons. Here we go. Tazariak, go right ahead.
Hey, how you guys doing today?
Doing great, my friend. Go right ahead.
Doing even better now that we got you here, Tazariak. How you doing, my friend?
I'm not doing too bad, man. I heard you was on the show, so I said, let me give William a call. If I can ask him a question.
Can I ask the relationship here, since I figure you guys know each other?
Yeah, we actually did a debate, him and I, couple months back. It was actually on the birth of Christ, I believe, was the subject that we discussed.
All right.
Correct, yeah, that was a lot of fun. You got that, brother. Yeah. And I look forward to debating him in person as well. It'll be a lot of fun. I tell you one thing. There's a reason why I love Tazariak. I love him because the guy is a glutton for punishment. He's a glutton for punishment.
Yeah, we can hear you.
We can hear you, brother. Are you able to hear us?
Yeah. I heard you say it'd be a lot of fun, and then it went out for me. I'm sorry.
All right. You able to hear me there?
Yeah, I can hear you now. Yeah, I can hear you now.
All right. I look forward to debating you in person as well, brother. I got to say, you're a good sport.
All right.
Yeah, definitely. I'm actually looking forward to it. If you are as exciting online as in person, I can only imagine how that's going to be. That's probably the best way I can put it.
Well, if it's going to be in person,
come up with a title, though.
If it's going to be in person, I got to get a flight. So let me know as soon as possible because I want to be there in person, too.
Yeah.
Tazariak, what's your question for William?
Yeah, I'm waiting on William to give me the time frame. Right. We're looking at Washington Square Park. It would actually be outside in the park. And just looking for the time frame and subject, and that's what we.
Yeah, only waiting. Just waiting on the moderator to hit me up, and the moderator hopefully he'll hit me up today or tomorrow, and we'll have it solidified.
All right.
Yep. Great. Did you have a topic on? Because that's the only thing we haven't discussed was like.
We're going to debate whether or not.
I recently debated.
Well. How about we could take the details of the debate a little bit later, Tazariak. I want to get to your question today. What's going on?
Okay, so just a quick testing question. The question that I asked was a simple one. If Jesus is the Most High, why does he have a father? That was the question that I had.
Very good question, Tazariak. You came to the right place to get educated, my friend. Father is a personal designation within the Godhead. So when we talk about fatherhood and we talk about the sonship, we're not talking about a temporal or biological way, the way you and me dialogue and the way that we use these terms. We mean father is called father because he is the source, the origin of the son. But not in the way we think of, I would be the source of my daughter or anything like that. We mean that it is an eternal relationship, meaning a son is called son because he is eternally begotten of the Father. So it can get very difficult once we begin to unravel everything, but that is why we refer to it as a father and a sonship relationship. Definitely not biological. Now, how can Christ be the Most High? Well, the Bible tells you he is. John 8:58, ego I me, before Abraham was, I am. But I'll give you an even better one that shows you the eternal sonship, and it shows you that Christ is eternal, Yahweh. Daniel chapter 7, where the one like a son of man coming with the clouds appears before who, Tazariak? Before the Ancient of Days. But that one, like a son of man, it appears to the prophet Daniel, appears as a human, but in reality, he is the God-man because he has divine prerogatives that only Yahweh has. He rides the clouds that like only Yahweh and Yahweh alone can do, and he is given the worship that only God and God alone is given, proving that Christ is eternal. And what kind of God is he? Well, he's Yahweh. He is Almighty God, showing that the doctrine of the Trinity indeed is true. That is how we can call him eternal God, refer to him as Yahweh, and all the while say that he truly is the Son of God. We're referring to a personal designation within the Godhead.
Does the Most High have a father?
You know, like, no, because we know.
Right.
Yeah, go ahead, brother.
No, you can go ahead. No, that I'm clean. Yeah, you can go ahead, William.
Now, I'll say no if you're referring to the Father himself. Now, we need to be very clear. When you say Most High, you mean God the Father. So in that sense, of course, the Most High does not have a father because we're referring to the Son. So the Son does have a father. But remember, the Most High is not only God the Father. Here's the big issue that we keep running into. In your mind, the Most High has got to be God the Father. But in the biblical terminology and the terminology of all the followers of the Christ, the Most High is not the Father alone. It's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because the Son is referred to as Almighty God. if he is identified as Yahweh to Zariah, and the Old Testament tells you Yahweh shares his glory with none, and Christ possesses that eternal glory, and Christ is given latrevo, or pilak in the Aramaic, worship due to God and God alone, well, that tells you one thing. Christ is Yahweh. And that's going to be a very important thing that you're going to have to learn when we debate, because it's going to be very difficult for you yet again if you don't realize that Christ is Yahweh. So you got a lot of homework on your hands, brother.
Now, I'm going to ask you one more question. I asked this question to Inspiring Philosophy. In Revelations 22 and 16, when Christ says, I'm the root and offspring of David, Inspiring Philosophy said that the Most High was from David. Do you take that same position that the Most High comes from David?
In terms of Christ coming from the lineage, getting his flesh from David, absolutely. But we need to make a distinction here. When we're talking about the term root, it's very important. If you look in Revelation 22, 16, and I heard that, he mentioned that, root implies pre-existence before David. So the parallel is in Isaiah 11, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, from his roots a branch will bear fruit. So very clearly, Jesus is not just a human descendant. He exists before David. That is a divine prerogative. But with that in mind, it also emphasizes by offspring of David, his human messianic lineage. 2 Samuel 7, God promises David, your throne will be established forever. Your offspring will reign. So what is this here? Christ is pre-existent as root and descendant as offspring. Only God could pre-exist David and still enter human history. So the answer is you've got a divine God-man, and the divine God-man, yes, is eternal. And the one, the root and the offspring of David, is the man, the God-man Christ, who is fully man and fully God. So that is the complete and the correct answer for you. Jesus as the Most High, remember, the title Root of David, what does that imply? It implies eternal sovereignty. And that is a characteristic of Yahweh and Yahweh alone. So in Revelation 22, furthermore, let me go one more. I don't want to go too long. Revelation 22, 12 and 13, Jesus also repeats Alpha and Omega language. That is clearly Yahweh language. So by claiming to be the root and the offspring, he's demonstrating that his kingship is divine in origin and eternal in nature. So does he come from the root and offspring? Is he the root and offspring of David? Absolutely. But we've got to understand it as him being fully God and fully man.
Tazaria, thank you so much for your call. I want to move on because I have plenty of other calls, but that gave us a little hint of what's coming for the debate. So I am looking forward to it. And if I can fly out there, my friend, I will be out there as well, God willing. Tazaria, once again, thank you so much for that call. Let's go to our break a little bit earlier here, but let's that way we can finish out the hour strong. So when we come back, Tom, Ladd, Kevin, hang in there. We'll get right to you right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
As the leader in Catholic event coverage, EWTN brings you unmatched access to this Jubilee year's most powerful moments. On September 7th, we'll report live from Rome with exclusive behind-the-scenes content for the much-awaited canonization of Blessed Carlo Acutis, who inspired many with his faith and tech-savvy evangelization. Carlo, who died at 15 in 2016, is now on track to become the first millennial saint.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. There are some lines open, so if you want to talk to William, and we still have a whole other hour after this, you can call us 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH to talk to William. With that, we go to Tom in Fort Worth, Texas, who's watching us on YouTube. Tom, welcome to the show.
Hello, thank you for having me on.
Of course.
I would like to ask a question about the hypostatic union, just to make sure I have this correct. So the so God is one nature in three persons, and the second person of the Holy Trinity is the Son of God. And since the incarnation, that the divine second person, since the incarnation, is not only fully divine, he's also fully human as well. Do I have that right? So he has two, the divine person has two natures. He's fully human and fully God in his person.
Yeah. Yeah. You definitely have that correct. Now, let me lay out how that is not confusing at all, but biblically does make 100% sense. Now, your initial question was, what is a hypostatic union? Is that correct?
Yeah, I mean, because that's because of the hypostatic union, that's what makes possible for the two natures to be into the person of the Son of God. Is that the hypostatic union?
Yeah, let me be very clear in one point, and it'll be very helpful for us, because after the show, you may begin to read, and you may say, hey, Edgar and William, they misled me. Let me lay it out for you. When we talk about personhood, we're using the word hypostasis. Now, early on in early church history, hypostasis and ousia and physis were used in a variance of ways. As the terms developed, let me give you another example. The term that we use at Nicaea 325 of the Son being homoousios, not homoiousios to the Father, that originally was used in a negative context, but at Nicaea was used in a positive context. So with the term hypostasis in the modern era, and of course early on in church history, it came to be understood as the person of Christ. He has two natures, meaning he's fully God and fully man, and that is what we refer to as the hypostatic union. He's fully God, fully man. He took upon himself a human nature from Holy Mother Mary, but let me add more that people tend to not realize. From the hypostatic union, logically, we are going to conclude as well that Christ also has a human will and a divine will as well, meaning every action our Lord performs is from one person. But very clearly, we can say, okay, why did he suffer? Why did he die on the cross? Why did he hunger? Well, that refers to the fact that he had a human nature, and he voluntarily took upon himself that human nature, and he voluntarily suffered for our sake. So yes, without a doubt, that is the hypostatic union in a little bit of a nutshell.
Okay, so thank you. So that means, when he's suffering on the cross, the divine person is, in a way, also experiencing physical pain through his human nature, but as a divine person, he's still experiencing it as a human. Is that possible?
It is definitely possible, because remember that we are not, this is where we need to be very careful. When we talk about the hypostatic union, we do not say, well, Jesus only suffered as a human. No, the hypostatic union is the union of divine and human natures into one person. Remember, who did Mary give birth to? Mary did not give Jesus his divine nature, but Mary gave birth to the God-man. And that God-man, Christ, has, a human nature and a divine nature. So who suffered on the cross? Christ, the person of Christ, the divine God-man. We would never say, well, only the human nature suffered. No, we don't separate natures that way, because a hypostatic union is the perfect union of natures, meaning the two natures do not mix. There is no confusion or change to each other, meaning his divinity does not become human, his humanity does not become divine, but he is still a person, and the one that suffered on the cross is that person, Christ.
Tom, thank you so much for your question. I really appreciate that. I'm going to go ahead and move on. Let's go on over to Lad in Smyrna, Tennessee, watching also on YouTube. Lad, thank you so much for calling the show. It is great to have you. You're on the air.
Oh, thank you. I have a question about items that may be not of appropriate for Catholics to have. I was Protestant and converted, but For example, a dream catcher that I used to have hanging up, and also, I don't know if you're familiar with the Tibetan singing bowls, you know, the little bowl that you hit with the gong in it, and it makes the sound if you rub it around the rim. But these are, I'm sure they're used for religious purposes, but I wasn't using them for that. Is it appropriate to have those, or do I need to get rid of them?
Yeah, I'm going to be completely honest. I know a good amount about dream catchers. I don't know about that Tibetan thing. Edgar, do you know anything about that that Tibetan thing that he's talking about?
Yes, you're going to laugh, because when I started at a Catholic school, I had one in my room when I first walked into the room. I was like, you would think a Catholic school would have a bell to start right off prayer, but a lot of times they use that as a way to start prayer. So I guess in general, the question is, having objects that are traditionally religious, and can we as Catholics continue to use, or not just even use, just to obtain them, should we hang on to these things that are used for other religious practices that are non-Catholic?
Yeah, that's a very good question. Now, if misused, definitely they are bad, meaning if misused spiritually, they are bad. Now, I don't be in terms of dream catchers, people use them as decorations. And if it is used as a decoration, there's nothing inherently harmful about that. But then you realize, okay, well, what if it can be treated as a charm or a talisman? Or what if one person really is using it in a spiritual manner? Then that would be wrong. In terms of using it as a reminder of art or a cultural artifact, no. Naturally, it would be neutral. But everything relies on the intent. If you are using this and it is for a magical kind of manner, as it was done culturally, because we do know it originates in many Native American traditions, and the Native American traditions where it does originate from, it does have magical connotations to it. But then there are certain people that have some for art decoration. In that particular sense, that is not bad, but keep in mind it can be misused spiritually. My recommendation, and it's my opinion, you can say, well, I want it to for decorative purposes. My recommendation would be to not have it altogether. That would be my recommendation. But of course, if one has it for decorative purposes, there really is nothing wrong with that.
Okay. Well, that helps. I actually was wondering about Edgar was talking about a minute ago, having them in the dorm, the singing bowls for the call to prayer or something. But I was not intending to use the singing bowls for that when I purchased them several years ago. I just thought they were cool. But
it does make a cool sound, I will say that.
Does it really?
Not to encourage people.
I don't want to be encouraging other, I don't want to set a bad example. I guess is what I'm trying to say. If somebody were to ask, what things are.
And that definitely can be a reason to avoid utilizing them. It could give one the impression that you are promoting the negative aspect of it, of course.
I will say this, Lat, in kind of a similar situation with you. So a lot of I'm coming from the Hispanic background. A lot of what's really popular amongst my Hispanic culture is using of Aztec imagery, and we don't have any ideas of trying to bring back human sacrifices and all that stuff. But I think out of prudence, I think it would be smart to maybe not use these things because of the direct association with certain things. What do you think, William?
Yeah, I completely agree. I would not use it, and I would caution against it. Now, I know, again, to be very clear to the caller, for decorative purposes, really, it can be neutral, but, you want to caution against really other people maybe not understanding that and really not realizing that that it can be used in a negative way and very often has magical association with it. And as a Catholic, we want to caution against that.
Lad, thank you so much for your call. I'm going to go ahead and leave that right there. We're going to move on to Kevin in New Jersey, who's also watching on YouTube. A lot of YouTube followers. Kevin, you are on live with William Albrecht.
everyone. Hey, William, thank you for all that you do. Thank you for all you guys that you do at Catholic Answers, and I really appreciate your double team with Sam Shamoon online. But I really just have a question. You know, I have a Orthodox brother with me at work, and I just wanted to know whether after the Jay Dyer debate with Tim Gordon, if a Roman Catholic can truly appreciate you know, the distinctions of essence and energy made by St. Gregory Palamas, and whether, you know, we can use that spiritual toolkit without inhibition.
And that's a great question. Now, you came to the right place, because I work a lot with Eastern Orthodox scholars and with Eastern Catholic scholars. Indeed, I co-authored a book on Mary, and my co-author is one of the top Palamite scholars in the planet. So you came to the right place because of my association with that priest. I have read a lot of Gregory of Palamas, and I am very, very well familiar with Eastern Orthodoxy. I do apologetics a lot with Eastern Orthodoxy, with Eastern Orthodox. Now, we've got to lay out, and I'll try to do it briefly. I don't know if we have time, Edgar, do we have a little bit of time?
We have just a few minutes, unfortunately.
Okay, maybe 2 minutes, maybe?
Yeah.
Okay, the core of the Palamite distinction is the essence, it's God's inner being, would be referred to as the ousia. And the teaching is that God is completely transcendent, inaccessible. The energies are God's operations. Now, is it compatible with Catholic theology? It is. Indeed, it's compatible with Thomistic framework. And a lot of people are probably wondering how. Well, if we look at the Thomistic framework and divine simplicity, God is simple, indivisible, and without composition. So what is the compatibility? Both affirm that humans cannot fully know God's essence. So without a doubt, I do believe that we can appreciate the Palamite distinctions to a certain extent, as long as we stay within the bounds of Catholic theology. That is very important. Let me toss another thing at you. Your friend is an Orthodox, is Eastern Orthodox. Well, you got to let him know. Does he believe in the Immaculate Conception? And if he tells you no, ask him, why did Gregory Palamas believe in it?
No, he's very versed, and we have fruitful discussions. We do.
Good.
And we're both working for reconciliation. But we really
Praise God.
We really are enjoying it. Yeah, absolutely. I just have stumbled on Palamites and this essence energy, and I do think it's a very helpful spiritual tool. Especially, you know, myself, I'm a recovering alcoholic, so it's a very, very helpful tool to understand God's grace, and I really do appreciate it. So I'm just trying to more integrate it into my practices.
Yeah, that's a good one. Remember, if we interpret the essence energies distinction, if we interpret the energies as God's immanent operations or participation in grace, it is fully compatible with Thomism and with divine simplicity.
Kevin, thank you so much for your question. I want to see if I can get Aaron, our friend Aaron from Hastings, Michigan, on before the end of the hour. Aaron, if you can be quick, I think we can get you an answer.
Yeah, my question is, how do we understand Ephesians 2:8-9 in light of James, where it says the opposite, where it's like you are justified by works?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, now let me be very clear. It is not saying the opposite. If you look very clearly at Ephesians 2, when it tells you that we are, was talking about salvation there, the idea of not being saved by works means works of the law. In Ephesians 2:8-9, we're taught that salvation is God's free gift. We're saved by grace through faith, not by our own efforts or works of the law. But if you keep reading Ephesians 2:8-9, what does it tell you? It tells you that we are meant to do good works, meaning you've got to combine your faith, your faithfulness with good works. And here's another important thing. Remember that Ephesians 2 is teaching we're saved by grace. All of it is through grace. Grace alone, the church has always taught that. So James 2 is teaching the very same thing. When it emphasizes that we're saved by works and not faith alone, it means we've got to unite both. And Ephesians 2 is telling you the same thing. We're saved by grace, but you've got to also add good works to your faith. But what you do not hold to, you do not hold to works of the law. We do not hold to those. We're now under the law of faith because we're under the new covenant with Christ.
How's that, Aaron?
Hey, thank you.
All right. Thanks, Aaron. Thanks for your call. That was a quick hour. William. And
that flew.
It did. It flew by. And guess what? We still have a whole other hour to come by. So if you are on the air, on the line, you can stay on the line and we will get to you in this next hour. And I'm talking to you, Ramona and Jacob. Hang in there. We will get to you in the, this next hour. We do have lines open. So feel free to give us a call and we're going to continue to have a lot of fun here. You can call us 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH. And you can get on and talk to William. We're doing an Ask Me Anything on Catholicism, so you know where this man is brilliant in on the councils, on the canon of scripture, all those fun things. Give us a call, and William can break them down for you and just serve you up some awesome Catholic content. Well, with that, William, we'll be right back. And when we come back, it'll be some more fun. This is Catholic Answers
Live. Looking forward to it.